It continues to be really good to be here, and thank you for all sorts of conversations. It's amazing how many of you are joining into the possum conspiracy. And you show me photographs of possums as if that would persuade me. Haven't you seen the photographs of those Yeti footprints or the Loch Ness Monster? And most surprisingly, well, people have come and said, look, I've seen a possum come down my chimney. And that does not persuade me, because for a number of years early in my life, I was told about Santa Claus coming down. Anyway, enough of that. Thank you also, more seriously, for all sorts of engagement on Hebrews, and it's lovely to see you really engaging. And obviously, the sections I haven't been able to go in detail, you've come with questions, comments, your own thoughts. Very helpful. One question that's come in the light of yesterday, do you remember we were saying that all the old covenant sacrifices, they could not save? And the question came, does that mean that none of those in the old covenant could be saved and it was only post-Christ they could be saved? And of course, the answer is no. Gloriously, there were many who were saved in the old covenant. You think of Abraham. Paul says in Romans 4 that Abraham was saved through faith. The gospel was preached to him, those covenant promises. We've got, as it were, an embryonic gospel way back there in Genesis 12. And Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. And he was believing the gospel that was finally fulfilled by the Lord Jesus Christ. So by believing those promises, he's effectively believing Christ. By trusting in God's provision of a substitute in the sacrificial system, they are essentially trusting in Christ, because those sacrifices point to him. Well, yesterday was a whirlwind. We tried to look at three chapters. It's a relief to come to just one chapter today, but nonetheless, a long chapter, chapter 10, verses 1 to 39. And if I had to just preach one sermon on the book of Hebrews, which gave a sense of the whole, this would be the chapter I chose, because here's a hinge section. It begins in the first 18 verses, essentially with a summary of what he's been saying in the previous few chapters. And then, having reminded us of what he said there, he then says, now in the light of that, and from verse 19 onwards, we have an introduction of the main applicatory section, which dominates the rest of the book. And you might be able to summarize the whole message of Hebrews in three words: persecution, perfection, and perseverance. And all three themes come in this section. Persecution, that's the backdrop to the whole of the letter, persecution or pressure. It's referred to in verse 33, where the writer reminds them of those earlier days when they began really well, despite great conflict, full of suffering. Sometimes, verse 33, you were publicly exposed to insult and persecution. At others times, you stood side by side with those who were so treated. They went and visited the prisoners. And in those days, if you were in prison, you needed family and friends to go and give you food and clothing. And that would involve some degree of sharing in their shame and connecting with them. But they did that. They started very well. Insult and persecution. And remember, we've seen again and again that instead of joining the crowd looking at the temple, they're going in the other direction. And you can imagine their family and friends saying, you're just weird, eccentrics. Imagine mum and dad saying, just why can't you be normal like all your other friends? Why do you have to go in the other direction on the Sabbath rather than joining us? You're weird. I did a series of evangelistic events at the same university 20 years apart. 20 years ago, there were lots of questions about, is it really true? And it was striking to me, 20 years later, just before COVID, I went back, and there were very few questions about that. The issue was cost. And there was an even greater awareness than there was 20 years ago that to follow Christ would mean going against the cultural tide. And people were wavering and holding back from the beginning. And just as you might waver and hold back at the beginning, well, even having started and been prepared to face the backlash of going against the tide, after a while it gets tiring, it gets draining. Why do you have to be so weird? And it's tempting to just join the cultural flow. But not only were they eccentrics, they were regarded as heretics. This was blasphemy, to worship as the divine Son of God, Jesus, who died on a cross. And all this teaching that the writer has been going through the last few chapters, that the old covenant and all the sacrifices that took place in the temple could not deliver, and that the Lord Jesus Christ has offered the one perfect sacrifice, that was heresy. That's what got Stephen stoned. Acts chapter 7, they said he never stopped speaking against this holy place and against the law. They stoned him. That's what got Paul arrested in Jerusalem. They said he teaches against our people, against our law, against this place. So this is dangerous stuff. No wonder they were lazy in their hearing. They didn't want to hear this kind of teaching. Be so much easier just to join the flow, so much safer. And safer because of the persecution of their fellow Jews, safer also because, as I mentioned the first night, Judaism was an accepted religion in the Roman Empire. You could go to the synagogue, that was fine. But as soon as Christianity was seen as being distinct from the temple and Judaism, it became a sect, a cult, and that is no longer permitted. And therefore invited the persecution of the Roman state. And again, you can understand why people are beginning to waver. And the whole thrust of the letter is to plead with people not to try and hold these two together, or not to give up altogether on Christ and to go back to the temple and thus avoid shame and suffering, but to persevere. And all these arguments about how Christ has fulfilled the law are designed to give impetus to that appeal. So verses 1 to 18, perfection. Verse 1, the law is only a shadow of the good things that are coming, not the realities themselves. For this reason, it can never, by the same sacrifices repeated endlessly year after year, make perfect those who draw near to worship. This theme of perfecting and perfection is an important theme through this letter. It's used of the Lord Jesus. We've touched on it in chapter 2, verse 10, where we saw that in bringing many sons and daughters to glory, it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the pioneer of their salvation, that's the Lord Jesus, perfect through what he suffered. He's not talking about moral perfection, as if Jesus wasn't morally pure and perfect and somehow needed to be perfected in that sense. David Peterson wrote his doctorate on this. By the way, David Peterson and Peter O'Brien, two of your own, are two of the greatest commentators on the book of Hebrews, and I find them hugely helpful. And David Peterson wrote his doctorate on this theme of perfection in Hebrews. And he's saying it's not about moral perfection. It has a vocational meaning. Jesus was qualified. Jesus was made completely adequate as Savior by his obedience. In other words, he couldn't have been the pioneer of our salvation who blazed the trail to the right hand of God for us as our representative. He couldn't have done that unless he became fully human with all the challenges and temptations involved in that, in living a human life in a fallen world. And that meant, as it were, going against the flow, like we have to do. And he lived a fully obedient life, step by step, at every turn, through all those trials, and thus was qualified to be the Savior. Chapter 5, verse 8, similar kind of language. Son though he was, divine, perfect, morally, Son of God, he learned obedience from what he suffered, and once made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him. As the divine Son in glory, he wasn't subject to the trials and temptations of living in a fallen world, but as soon as he became human, he faced that barrage and he endured. He remained godly. And in that sense, he learned obedience in a way that he couldn't in the glory of heaven. And that life of obedience qualified him to be our Savior. And it culminated in his sacrificial death. So yes, we focus in on the death of the Lord Jesus. We're saved by his blood. Of course, that's true. But actually, his whole perfect life was necessary. And then he offers himself in the ultimate act of obedience as the Savior who died. We're saved through his perfect life, his sacrificial death, his resurrection, and his ascension. They all belong together. And as the perfect Savior, he's able to perfect us. That's the language of chapter 10, in a way that all that happened in the temple couldn't. It couldn't make perfect those who draw near to worship. And again, the language here is not about moral perfection. It's rather about qualifying us to enter the presence of God. That's clear from chapter 7, verses 18 and 19. The former regulation, all that went on in the temple, is set aside because it was weak and useless. For the law made nothing perfect. And a better hope is introduced by which we draw near to God. You see how perfection and drawing near to God are just the same. He perfected us. He qualified us to be able to approach God with confidence. So Christ is the perfect priest who came to offer not an animal, but himself, his life of total obedience, which culminated with his offering of himself as a sacrifice on the cross. And that perfect sacrifice did the job. And so chapter 10, verse 11, day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties. Again and again, he offers the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when this priest, that's the Lord Jesus Christ, had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. It's a lovely visual way of making the point. When you're doing a job, maybe in the kitchen or in the backyard, you're busy, you're standing up doing the job, and it's only when you've finished that you can sit down, have a nice cup of tea, job done. And the point is, these priests, they never sit down because they're forever offering yet another sacrifice because those sacrifices couldn't do the job. They were pointing beyond themselves to the one perfect sacrifice made once for all of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so having died, been raised and ascended, he was able to sit down at the right hand of God. "It is finished," he cried when he died. And that perfect sacrifice by the perfect priest resulted in perfected people, made holy, verse 10, perfect forever, verse 14. In other words, always able to draw near with confidence into the presence of God. So that's the summary of what's come in the previous chapters. And then in the light of that, he's saying in effect, how could you even begin to think of going back? How could you? How could we? Perfection. And so an appeal to perseverance. Chapter 10 and verses 19 and following. Therefore, brothers and sisters, in the light of all this great truth, keep going. The heading in the NIV, a call to persevere in faith. That's a good summary of the whole applicatory section. The word perseverance comes in verse 36. You need to persevere. That's the appeal. And do you see how we've got once again exposition and exhortation? An exposition of truth. All these great truths about Christ being the perfect sacrifice. But he doesn't just leave those truths hanging in the air. He applies them. And true preaching should always have that combination of truth and application. Of course, true exposition of the Bible contains both. Because the Bible isn't a collection of truths. And we just go and understand those truths and then try and land them ourselves. They are truths in motion. As Jim Packer puts it, the Bible is God preaching. He's not just teaching truths for the sake of teaching them. There's a target audience. And these truths are designed to impact their lives. The Bible is not a static book. It's living and active, sharper than a two-edged sword. How dare we make it dull? And one of the keys in trying to understand the Bible is to spot the momentum that is there. And some forms of so-called expository preaching, it's not truly expository, seems to imply that what we've got to do is find a truth or two in a passage, and there are these static truths, and once we've found them, then we teach them. And that can be very dull. Or we might think, well, there are static truths. We've got to give them momentum with our personality, our oratory, our illustrations. We give them momentum. We don't give the Bible momentum. It has its own momentum. It is like a blazing ball of fire hurtling through the air. And our task as those who teach the Bible, and this is where the illustration rather breaks down, is to kind of ride that blazing... that doesn't work very well. But we're not to give the Bible, find the momentum, and then try and make sure we use it. What was the target then? What's the equivalent target today? And for us, we've been seeing, even though we're not tempted to go back to the temple, there are all sorts of ways in which we are tempted not to persevere and to go with the flow. And so the appeal comes. You must persevere. What does that look like in practice? You've heard of the Holy Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. You might be aware of the evil Trinity, the world, the flesh, and the devil, the great enemies of the Christian. And here we're finding the Christian Trinity, the three qualities that mark the authentic believer. And we find them again and again in the New Testament. And here they are once more, faith, hope, and love. So persevering simply means being Christian and keeping on being Christian, persevering in faith and hope and love. So there's a whole series of appeals. Let us, let us, let us. Hebrews has been called the salad epistle because there are so many lettuces. It's a weak line, I know. But let us, verse 19, therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place. By the way, we can't just move on from that. I mean, that should be a wow. Because no one had confidence in the old covenant to enter the most holy place, the Holy of Holies. There's a whole series of barriers, and only one man went in once a year. That was the high priest. And that was only after offering sacrifices. And tradition had it that when he went in, there was a rope round his ankle just in case he died in there, because no one else dare go in and they could pull him out. And yet we have confidence to enter the holy places, says the writer, which means heaven itself, the real thing. They were terrified of entering the copy. How much more, we might think, would we be terrified of entering the real thing? But we have confidence, not because of anything in ourselves. That we are not fit by ourselves to go near the living and holy God, but by the blood of Jesus. He died for us. Verse 20, by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, opened up for us through the curtain. That is his body. Did you know there was that curtain that separated in the tabernacle and in the temple, the most holy place, the Holy of Holies, from the rest of the temple, from the focal point of the presence of God? And that curtain operated as a barrier that shut people out. But now it seems the writer's understanding the curtain, not so much as a barrier, but as a door through which we can pass. And that door, that curtain, is the body of Christ broken for us. The blood of Christ shed for us. And so verse 21, since we have a great priest over the house of God, Jesus, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and with the full assurance that faith brings, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience, having our bodies washed with pure water. The old covenant couldn't cleanse the conscience, but the blood of Christ completely cleanses. It perfects us in the sense that we are qualified to approach God with confidence. And so let us make the most of that privilege and delight in access to God day by day and not hang back in fear if we're trusting in Christ on the cross. And for some, I'm conscious in such a large crowd, there will be some who've never drawn near with faith. Maybe you come along to summer school with friends, with family, and they might all assume that you trust in Jesus, but you know you never have. Well, there's no better time to start than today. Draw near with faith and trust not in anything you've done, but on the blood of Jesus. And do talk to someone about how you can do that if you're not sure. And for the rest of us, that's something we need to keep on doing with confidence. And sometimes we feel so unclean, so dirty, because of course we keep sinning, don't we? And the danger is we think, oh, because I've sinned in that way, or I yet again done that thing. I made a resolution on January the 1st, I'd never do it again, and I've done it again already. So how can I approach God? We somehow feel that we need to punish ourselves by hanging back. It would be presumptuous, having done that, to move forward, but we don't move forward into the presence of God consciously in our minds because of anything we've done or haven't done, but because of the blood of Jesus. Even having done that thing, if we look to Jesus for mercy, we can confidently approach him. There was one young student who came to see me. He wanted to talk about what he said was a terrible sin. And he arrived, he was in my room, and I found he couldn't tell me what it was, but he clearly wanted to. So I said, would it help if you wrote it down? And through the tears, he nodded, and I gave him a bit of paper, and he wrote down this sin that was on his conscience. And then I said to him, do you think and believe that Jesus died for sins? He nodded. Do you believe Jesus died for your sins? Nodded. Do you believe Jesus died even for this sin? And he nodded. And then I happened to have a match nearby. And I lit the match and I lit the bit of paper and it burned up. And I was able to say, the blood of Jesus, God's Son, purifies us from all sin. Maybe you know that in your head, but you can't quite believe it's true of that sin or that pattern of sin. If you're looking to Jesus, you are perfected, qualified to approach him with confidence. Don't hang back. Let's draw near with faith. And then verse 23, let us hold unswervingly to hope, the hope we profess. Charles Spurgeon said that we've got spending money in our hands now, and that's marvelous. He's talking about what we have already of the salvation that Christ achieved. And the writer speaks about our access to God. It's available now. He talks about the present help of the Lord Jesus, who knows what it's like to be tested in every way, and he's there to help us. But most of the treasures of our inheritance are kept in the bank of heaven, says Spurgeon. And the Christian life is living now in the light of the unseen future. We'll see more of that tomorrow in chapter 11. See, the temple, that was visible. It dominated the skyline in Jerusalem. And what happened there were tangible. You could see the animals. You could see them being killed. And still today, going with the flow, well, there's a visible, tangible benefit from that. You can feel and see the acceptance of others, the approval of others, or that sin you're tempted to do, you can feel it. It's very hard to say no to what you can see and feel compared to a hidden Jesus that you can only see by faith. And the writer's saying, even though the world is saying, what a fool you are to say no to what you can touch and see compared to the Christ who's seated at the right hand of God who you can't see. It is not a foolish thing at all because, verse 23, he who promised is faithful. The bank of heaven will never fail. God always keeps his promises. Faith and hope. And then verse 24, spur one another on towards love and good deeds. Let's consider how we may do that. Give thought to it. And here we are at summer school. We've heard about lots of our missionaries. We've seen them up front. And it's a wonderful thing. But the danger is we go back into normal life and we no longer think about them. We no longer pray for them. We no longer give. And this needs consideration. Not just a moment of emotional impact and think, oh, aren't they great? Aren't they doing wonderful things? But get your thinking caps on and think, how can we support them, spur them on, not just for a week of summer school, but throughout the year? Or what about church family? Rather than rushing on the Sunday morning and arriving in the last minute or later than the last minute, and then rushing away at the end, turning up earlier and thinking, who's around, maybe who needs a welcome, who perhaps is going through a harder time? And not just thinking about what I can receive for me, but how can I give in the context of a meeting on Sunday or indeed the Christian fellowship that we're involved in throughout the week? Let us consider. Not, verse 25, giving up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing. Some had given up. It was too costly to go to that back room on the back street to join with other Christians. There was a shame involved in that. They've given up altogether. There are all sorts of reasons why we might begin to give up. It might be the cost, the shame of being associated with Christians. It might be just life's busy. During COVID, we got out of the habit of doing it, and many people are finding it hard to get back into the habit. Or we've developed a kind of consumer mindset as we've joined online. And now we need to truly get back to meeting together. I've noticed since COVID a hunger for community. It's not surprising because it was so hard to be cut off from others, and especially amongst the younger generation, millennials, Gen Z, there's a real demand for community. And they're right. And I think maybe many of those, and all these are generalizations, but many of those are a bit older, we're less good at community. And sometimes we do church on our own terms, but no further, and we have less an idea of real committed partnership and fellowship than the New Testament does. And there's a challenge there. Although there's a danger in the younger generation's zeal for community, perhaps to be a bit naive and to be over-idealistic about what that looks like. And the danger is when it doesn't quite deliver, too easily moving on to the next church and the next church and never really happy. And maybe the younger, older generation need to help us understand that in a fallen world, it's never going to be perfect community. But the younger generation need to be saying to the older, yes, it'll never be perfect, but let's strive to do this better. Because we cannot do it on our own. We are herd animals. And as the world is all going in one direction, we will really need the help of other believers as we seek to go in the other direction. Not giving up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. Why should we bother with this? There's a big gear change at verse 26. The mood suddenly gets solemn. We're back into warning mode because it seems the writer assumes there'll be some who won't follow this appeal to live by faith, hope, and love. And so here's another very strong warning passage. Verse 26, if we deliberately keep on sinning after we've received the knowledge of the truth, no sacrifice for sins is left, but only a fearful expectation of judgment and of raging fire that will consume the enemies of God. And we're sometimes uncomfortable about any talk of judgment. This is picture language, I take it, the raging fire. But it's picture language that speaks of a horrific reality, and it's good news that God will judge. Do we really want a God who smiles down benevolently at all that happens in the world and never gets angry? He's a holy God. And therefore, he's a God who must judge and will judge. And if we continue to harden our hearts and do not heed his word and end up drifting away from Christ decisively, what's being talked about here is not occasional sins, but apostasy. Well, then there's judgment that will come. If we deliberately keep on sinning, again, it's talking about not just general sin, but keeping on turning away from Jesus in that kind of way, so that it becomes, as we harden ourselves more and more, if it becomes a decisive turning, apostasy, well, what hope is there? We've seen how God is so determined that people will not face judgment, he comes in the person of his son. He dies. He doesn't want anyone to face judgment. But if we turn from him decisively, well, what hope is there? Because we've turned from the one who alone can save. Verse 28, anyone who rejected the law of Moses, they were judged. Well, how much more those who turn away from such a great salvation? Chapter 2, verse 2 again. How much more severely do you think someone deserves to be punished who's trampled the Son of God underfoot? It's deliberately strong language. There was a father whose son had become a drug dealer. And he was horrified. He did everything he could to stop it. And one day he knew his son was going out to do another deal, and the dad stood in the doorway and said, "I'm not going to let you go. Over my dead body, you're going out of this room." And the son punched his father, pushed him out of the way, and effectively trampled over to him to get out and carry on doing it. And the Lord Jesus Christ has come that we might not face judgment. But if we decisively reject him, we're effectively trampling him underfoot. With verse 29 again, treating as an unholy thing the blood of the covenant that's sanctified. We're treating his death on the cross as if it was just like any other criminal's death, any other crucifixion, any other execution. It's a nothing. It's not a holy thing because we're ignoring it. We're not trusting in him. We're insulting, again, verse 29, the spirit of grace. We're spurning the loving voice of the Father in his word. Well, if we do that, well, surely judgment will come, verse 30. The Lord will judge his people, and it is a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. We need to heed this message. And as I said, when we looked at the parallel passage in chapter 6, there's always a danger that the wrong people hear it. And if you're someone who, whenever there's any challenge in the Bible, assumes it is directed at you, and you're immediately crushed, and you think, what hope is there for me? Because I've often sinned, and of course, all of us often sin and deliberately sin. He's not saying that every deliberate sin is unforgivable. This is talking about the sin of apostasy. And if you're deeply troubled about your sin, well, that's a really good sign. And the message for you is draw near with faith and with full assurance, trusting in the blood of Jesus. There's an open door. This challenge is not for you. No, the challenge is for the one who's not particularly troubled. In fact, turning away from the Word of God has become habitual. And maybe it did worry you a little bit in the past, but now it's become easier and easier. And the danger is, you hear these kind of challenges and they just sweep over you. You've got so used to hearing them and rejecting them, it doesn't really hit you. And so the writer has to say it very, very strongly. And it may be some here who really need to hear this. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. The writer solemnly points to the threat of judgment. But then he's more in encouraging and appealing mode. He reminds them of the past. We've looked at this section already, how they began really well. They joyfully, verse 34, accepted the confiscation of their property because they knew that them themselves had a better and lasting possession. So even though they were losing lots and lots of things, they were taken away from them, well, that didn't matter because they weren't living for this world, they were living for the next, for the glory that is to come. And they coped with that. And the writer's saying, you began so well. And that's a real encouragement. And so verse 35, don't throw away your confidence. It will be richly rewarded. You began well, keep going well. And maybe some of us can look back at times in the past. Maybe when we were first converted and we were so thrilled with Jesus and we were prepared to suffer. And the writer's saying, well, be encouraged by that, but keep it going. And you won't regret it. It will be richly rewarded. And so he points to the future and Christ's return. Verse 36, you need to persevere so that when you've done the will of God, you will receive what he promised. For, Habakkuk 2, in just a little while, he who is coming will come and will not delay. Referring, of course, to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 38, in the meantime, the corner phrase, there are two ways to live. It's there, clearly, in 38. These two possible ways to go. My righteous one will live by faith. It's the life of perseverance. You may know the Apostle Paul uses this verse to talk about the way into relationship with God. It's by faith alone. But here the writer of Hebrews is using it to say this isn't just the way in, it's the way on. This is the Christian life. To keep trusting the promises of God and living day by day, step by step, the life of perseverance. My righteous one will live by faith. But here's the alternative. I take no pleasure in those who shrink back. And those who turn from Christ and the cost of living for him, but go back to the wide road that leads to destruction along with everyone else. And the implicit appeal, of course, is don't shrink back. Don't shrink back. Whether by rejecting Christ altogether or removing any elements in the Christian faith that cause offense, a Christianity without a cross, because we don't like the thought of judgment. And of course, if we manage to get rid of judgment, we don't need Christ to die as a substitute. And it begins at first not by blatantly rejecting those doctrines, just by keeping quiet about them, not talking about them. And after a while, not talking about them begins to be not really believing them. We reject Christianity with the cross, and then we adopt, if we're not careful, a Christianity without cost. And the glorious inclusivity of the gospel is perverted. It is gloriously inclusive. All are welcome. And the New Testament, the gospel says, come as you are. But it doesn't say, stay as you are. But how tempting it is, a Christianity without cost, and then a Christianity without Christ. And how easily we just focus on the outer shell of church going, religion, ritual, music, without the core of a living relationship with Jesus. No, don't shrink back, but live by faith. And then comes the final encouragement, verse 39. But we don't belong to those who shrink back and are destroyed. Here's the loving pastor. He never wants to end on the negative note. We saw the same in chapter 6 after that very, very challenging, verses 4 to 8. And then he says, verse 9, even though we speak like this, dear friends, we're convinced of better things in your case. We don't belong to those who shrink back and are destroyed, but to those who have faith and are saved. And what does that look like? The way of persevering faith on the path to final and full salvation? Well, chapter 11 is the answer to that question. And we'll think of that tomorrow. Let me close with a prayer. Loving Father, help us not to be those who shrink back. But by your Holy Spirit, help us to consider Christ and to see more and more the wonders of what he achieved and the perfection that he's given us so that we're qualified to draw near. And help us to draw near to you with faith and to persevere in the way of faith for the glory of your name. Amen.